All right, this morning, we're going to be looking at Joshua, chapter 6 through 12. We're going to be flying through it. So, get your seatbelts on and we'll take off. Last week, for a quick review, the nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan River by a miracle. God has dried that up. Remember, though, that something took place that was a little bit different. As they crossed the Jordan. Does anyone know what that was? What took place as they were leading up to the Jordan River that was a little bit different? Usually when the nation would march, where would the tabernacle be? In the middle. It would be in the middle of the camp. Not moving. It's just hitting the, you're just hitting the pad, right? Okay, space bar speed. All right. So the tabernacle would be usually in the middle of the camp. However, in this time, the ark went before them. The ark led them into the river as it dried up. I thought, you know, that's a neat picture of it's Christ going before them. It's Christ going before us in death. It's a picture of that. In death and resurrection, that He doesn't leave us. He leads us. So for them to follow the ark into the water took an act of faith, as it also takes an act of faith for us. They had made it across, and they were anxiously waiting now to possess the land that God had promised Abraham, a land of milk and honey. They'd had a renewal of the covenant through circumcision. That was a sign of the covenant, instructed by God, and He did it with sharp knives, it said. Boy, when I said that, it reminded me right away of in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, when we studied that. You remember what that said? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And that's just exactly what God has done to us through His Word. It changes our hearts so that we're ready for battle. Well, Joshua, it says, received a visit from the pre-incarnate Christ, and He laid out the exact instructions for them to proceed to take Jericho and Ai. The steps of taking Jericho was first, and then heading northwest to Ai to cut the opposition in half. Not taking any chance of a north-south alliance to fight against them. Also, to be in the center, dividing the two, is a great strategy because the enemy doesn't know which direction they're going to go from there, does it? They have to be guessing. It's a strategy that Alexander the Great used and many military tacticians use yet today. Divide and conquer. Only Joshua will be dividing up the land among the tribes. Well, chapter 6. It begins just the way they had been instructed. The armed men, the trumpeters, followed by the Ark of the Covenant, followed by the rear guard. It was begun early in the morning. And they would march around the city of Jericho, which was not a large city. It was located on a hill. It had two walls that surrounded it. The first wall was about 6 feet in width, and the inner wall was 12 feet in width. And then they would lay timbers between the two walls, and they would build their houses upon those timbers. Remember when Joshua sent the spies in? Whose house did they go to? Rahab's, didn't they? Her house was on the wall. The distance around the city was approximately 1.6 miles. In order to attack, though, in a normal fashion, the army would have had to go up a steep incline through the main gates of the city. It was not an easy task. In fact, most invading armies wouldn't even try it because they would lose too many men. And so what they would do usually would be surround the city and starve it. Just wait and starve them out. Starving them into surrender. But God had told Israel to march around once each day and go back to camp. And on the seventh day, march seven times around, and the walls would fall. After a long blast, and after Joshua would command all the people to shout. Now I want you to think for a moment, the tower guards on that day, when Israel starts to come against them. They're saying, go ahead and come up. They're figuring them to come up the incline. And when the tower guard, and they have all their men in position, ready for the onslaught, all of a sudden the tower guard says, wait a minute. They're going around. They're just going to surround and surrender, make a surrender through starvation. And so you can see the picture of the men. They're following the army as they surround them, not knowing for sure if that's what they're going to do or if they're going to try and attack from a different direction. But when they get around to the beginning, what happens? The army goes back the way they came, back to their camp. And everyone inside the city must have been scratching their heads on what's going on. I don't understand this. Can you imagine the meetings that must have been going on that night of the generals in Jericho? Wow. Well, the next morning, the same thing happens. And the next morning. And they begin to think, I don't know what's going on, but isn't much. We'll watch them do it. Let them go ahead and march. 6 days they do it. But the seventh day, instead of going back to the camp, they begin to circle again. And now the tower guard shouts out, hey, something's going on now. We better get ready. And they march around and around and around for 7 days. And it happened on the seventh time around. When they got around, they stopped. And the trumpets blew a long, long blast. And Joshua told the people to shout. And before their very eyes, the walls crumbled. And they were soon be over for them. It was soon an end for them. Just as God had told them, they killed everyone. They had burnt the city. And they took all the gold, the silver, and the bronze for the Lord's treasury. The one thing, though, that they were not allowed to take was anything for themselves. Because if they did, the penalty God said would be a curse upon Israel. Well, they did remember Rahab. They remembered their promise to her. And isn't it amazing? She was in the safest spot in Jericho. Evidently, the walls didn't fall under her. All around her, but not under her. They took her out. They brought her and her family to live with them. And Joshua cursed that city and said that anyone who ever tried to rebuild it would cost him his firstborn son and his youngest son. Well, there's been a lot of speculation about how those walls came down. But I think we would all agree here, we know how it came down. It was by God. Well, many attribute the conquering of Jericho to Joshua. They even sing a song like here says, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Or Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. You all know how that goes, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Did he fight the battle of Jericho? No, Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua obeyed God and told him that God had told him what to do. So we can say then, really, the battle belongs to the Lord. And then if you was to sing a song, it would be more like this. In heavenly armor we entered the land. The battle belonged to the Lord. No weapons that smash us against us will stand because the battle belongs to the Lord. And because of that, we can sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. Our God. Well, as Christians, don't we do the same thing? We're supposed to. But many times we try to fight the battle in our lives under our own power. And then we wonder why we can't overcome. We need to stop, look, and listen. We need to stop trying to do it on our own. We need to listen to what God says in His Word to us. And then we need to obey it. Listen, obey. Stop, look, and listen. How does that relate to us? You know, as this passage relates to us, I was reading in one of the commentaries of J. Vernon McGee, and I usually don't use a lot of his material because there are a lot of things I disagree with him on. However, in this, I thought he did a lovely job of association between this passage and our lives as Christians. He brought it to life. Jesus used to do a lot of that same thing in parables, teaching us lessons. Jericho, he says, is a picture of the world. A picture of the world that's foreboding. It is strong. You can never conquer it on your own. We can never defeat the world under our own power. We must meet the enemy then by faith. First John 5, 3 through 5 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So just as our examples, remember we studied in Hebrews, in the Hebrews Hall of Faith? They demonstrated how they met the enemy, didn't they? By their faith. We must do the same. And we can have confidence in that, knowing that the Lord Himself has overcome the world. In John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You know, that reminded me of a song. Faith is the victory. Oh, victory. Faith is the victory, oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. An old hymn that we sing. That God had promised another miracle to Israel, just like the one at the Jordan River. And He is now delivered. In chapter 7, though, we see that there is something wrong. Something wrong. Remember that they had been told not to keep any of the gold, silver, iron, and bronze for themselves. It was all to go into the treasury of the Lord, or else they would receive a curse upon the nation. Well, as you read the passage, what happened? One of them did, didn't they? He could not resist the temptation, and he took and he hid it. And the anger of the Lord, it says, burned against Israel in chapter 7, verse 1. In verses 2 to 4, we see that Joshua made his first mistake. He took the advice of his spies rather than seeking God's advice. And he only sent 3,000 soldiers to conquer Ai. And because of that, they were defeated. 36 of them died. They turned and ran. Now, you might not think that's so bad in today's battles. 36 people die in war every day. We learned our lesson. Next time we'll go back with more men. But that's not how Joshua saw it. See, in verse 6, Joshua, it says, tore his clothes, fell on his face along with the elders, and they put dust on their face, on their heads. And in verse 7 to 9, it says, Joshua cries out to God, fearful, for two reasons, that his enemies will no longer fear them. And he's thinking, maybe I should have just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. But mostly, he was concerned about his God, how they had defamed their God because they had turned and ran. In verses 10 to 12, God tells Joshua, "Get up, Joshua. What are you doing? Why are you on your face? Don't you understand what's going on? Because you did not do as I told you, Israel has sinned. They have taken that which did not belong to them. And because of that, I will not be with you. For you are cursed unless you deal with this thing, unless you destroy those things that caused this. Deal with the sin in your camp, Joshua." In verses 13 to 15, we see that the Lord tells Joshua how to handle it. The punishment will be with burning and stoning, literally everything that he owns, everyone that's associated to him and his relatives. In verses 16 to 26, Joshua follows exactly what God has told him to do to find this culprit. And he finds that Achan is the one who's guilty. They stone him, burn him, and then all that's his, they pile a huge pile of stones upon him, and they name the place the Valley of Achan, which means the Valley of Trouble. Let's look a little closer at Ai. Ai was a little town, a town of about 12,000. We know that from Joshua 8:25, where it says, "All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. It was located west of the Jordan, east of Bethel, and south of Jericho. Joshua was worried. He was worried about his enemies, but more than that, he was worried about the shame that he brought upon God. But the Lord will handle that also. So what can we learn from chapter 7? Several lessons. Number one, our greatest enemy as a Christian is our own flesh. There's a battle raging within each of us. And we can either choose to follow Christ in righteousness or to give in to the flesh. And many times we have to admit we lose that battle, don't we? We give in to the flesh. We give in to temptation, just as Achan did. The second lesson is that it also applies to the enemies of our church, because the enemies usually come from within in the church, not from any force outside. In Revelation, when Christ is speaking to the churches, the seven churches, does He ever ask them to look outside for the enemy? Now, the enemy is coming from within, and it's causing disloyalty, unfaithfulness, division, to your own destruction, he tells them. Satan does the church great harm from within the church, but he can never destroy it. The third lesson. Spiritual blessings are promised to those who love Him. Think of all the spiritual blessings that God has promised to those who love Him. The question is, though, are we enjoying them? Or are we just spiritual paupers? See, we have a title. We have a title to the promises and to the blessings, just as Israel had. They had a deed given to the land to them by Abraham, by God to Abraham. Look at Joshua 1:3 again, what it says. Joshua 1:3, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." I have given it to you. God was saying, it's yours. Go in, take it, enjoy it. The promised land consisted of about 300,000 square miles. But in their best times, they only conquered and occupied about 30,000 square miles. They've had many enemies, but for today we're going to see mostly Jericho Ai, and the Gibeonites. Well, we too have enemies, don't we? There are many battles for us to fight and victories to win. And the book of Ephesians gives us great examples of this. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to withstand or stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then he'll go on in Ephesians to describe each piece of that armor and its purpose. In Joshua 7-8, we get a picture of our flesh that's on display in our daily walk. It's either going to be for us either victory or defeat. One or the other. We may lose some battles, but as true believers, we will never ultimately be defeated. Well, Achan caused the sin in the camp. And there were three steps that caused him to give in to that temptation. The first was that he saw. It involves the physical, doesn't it? The second was that he coveted, a condition of our minds. And the third was that he took a volitional. Just as in the camp of Israel, there can be no victory until the sin was dealt with, the same is with us. We cannot have victory until we deal with the sin in our lives. And that comes through repentance. And the next time, we'll see that Joshua listened to the Lord his God. Chapter 8, then, we see that the trap has been sprung. The sin was taken care of, and now God will give them the victory. But this time, they march with all the men of war. And this time, God tells them that they can have everything there as their spoil. You see, if only Achan had waited, only he had waited, the spoil belongs to them. Well, they were to lay a trap. Joshua sent 30,000 men by night to get in behind the city. And then the rest in the morning would go with Joshua. And guess what? The people of Ai thought, whoa, they're going to try it again. We'll go out after them. And that's exactly what they did. But when they did, the 30,000 behind them were ready for them, and they captured the city and destroyed it. Let's take a little closer look at, because there are some great lessons in this for us to be learned. Just as in chapter 6 and 7, where Jericho represented the world, we see here that Ai will represent the flesh in our lives. As Christians, we're told we are to mortify the flesh. And its desires in 1 Peter 2:11. Mortify the flesh and its desires. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You can also read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. There are three lessons for us to learn here. If you see the picture, that's all that remains of Ai today. Not much there. The first is that we need to learn to recognize our enemy. And that enemy is ourself. You often hear someone say, "The devil made me do it." No, the devil didn't make you do anything. You gave in to your flesh. The second lesson we learn is that we must examine the reason for our defeat. When you're defeated, are you depending upon yourself? Your own ability? Instead of counseling in the Word of God? The third is to understand that in our own efforts, we cannot win. We cannot control our flesh in our own efforts. Paul says in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Only through Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, are we able to control the flesh. Romans 8:3 tells us that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In Galatians 2:20, it tells us that we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. We live by faith. Well, after the victory, Joshua built an altar, it says, unto the Lord at Mount Ebal. And he wrote upon that altar a copy of the law of Moses. And he read all the blessings and the curses that was written in the law. And he read it with everyone there. Children, babies, infants, everyone was there. Because it was a time for Israel to be reminded of the conditions of God's covenant with her. In chapter 9, then we need to beware of those who pretend. Remember, I said Israel had three enemies, Jericho, the world, Ai, the flesh, and Gibeonites now who will represent the devil. The Gibeonites were a clever bunch of liars. They pretended to be an envoy from a very far away country, very far away. In fact, they not only pretended, they dressed the part. They made themselves look like they had been traveling for months, and everything was wore out, that they had traveled a long way, and they told Joshua, oh, we want to worship the true and the living God, the God of Israel. In essence, they had only lived about 3 or 4 miles from Jerusalem. Well, Joshua made his second mistake. See, God had told the Israelites to what? Wipe out completely everyone from the land. Completely. To make no treaties. However, Joshua forgot. He forgot to consult God. And he made a treaty with them. And so our third enemy has now arrived. The devil, it is interesting, in the book of Ephesians, tells us in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our enemy is like the Gibeonites, and he tries to trick us into following him. And sadly, many are taken in by him, even as Christians, because he can seem to pull the wool over our eyes, can he? So to speak. But Scripture tells us not to be ignorant about those schemes. Sad fact is, many Christians don't even know who the enemy is today. It's sad in our society. Many who claim to be Christians don't even know who the enemy is. How do we overcome such an enemy? Well, James 4:7. Well, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the place to start is James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, we're not to be children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. But we're to be studying God's Word. We're to be obeying it. We're to draw near to Him. We're to be like the Bereans. We're to be searching the Scriptures daily. See, even though they had been deceived, we will see that they are men of integrity. They are men of their Word. Joshua made the treaty and he kept it, even though the congregation grumbled about it. Why would you do that? You can just hear them now. Men of integrity, something that's almost lost in our world today. Men who stood by their word. Is that what God wants from us today? Absolutely. Be men of integrity. So Joshua kept the treaty, but he made them work. He made them wood choppers, and he made them water carriers. And so instead of them thinking they're going to go free, they actually became slaves of Israel. In chapter 10, a very neat chapter, it's a day the sun stood still. The day the sun stood still, Joshua continues his campaign in the south, conquering five kings of the Amorites. A first miracle that happens there, as we see in verses 1 through 10. As he conquers them, huge, and they flee, huge hailstones come and kill more than what the army kills. And then he continues on and he'll conquer another six. And we'll see a second miracle happen. The account of how Joshua made the sun stand still. Or did he? Did Joshua make the sun stand still? That's been asked for hundreds of years by hundreds of people. Many speculations. And I'm not even going to try to list them. Because I believe it's simply a miracle of God. That's the only explanation there is. Joshua wanted less sun, for it was very hot. Very hot in the desert. And so I believe the best explanation is that God stopped the sun or the earth from rotating. The sun stood still and the moon refused to set, to go down. Which, if you think about that, that gave Joshua a cooling effect at night if he was on the side where the moon didn't go down. But during the battle where Gideon was, it was hot, extremely hot. No relief, no relief from the heat and the grueling effects of war. They could not cool down. And that's exactly what Joshua wanted. The Gibeonites, who were actually Hivites, and they had tricked Israel into a peace treaty. And that's the reason for this, because when the other kings heard it, they became very angry at the Gibeonites and they were out to destroy them. Well, you can imagine what the Gibeonites did. Hey, we have help. We made a treaty with Israel and this is what caused it. They called upon Joshua to come help them. Joshua doesn't have any reservation about going there, does he? Why?
He's going to fight them anyway.
That's right. He's going to fight them anyway. God told him, eradicate the land. And he was keeping his oath to this in this treaty. To the Gibeonites. So he had two reasons to go. Didn't bother him a bit. Well, have you ever thought about what you might think? If you had a situation like that? All of a sudden you see all these kings coming against you. Might be a little scary. But the Lord tells Joshua, don't be afraid, Joshua. Don't be afraid. I will deliver them tomorrow to you. And you will kill every one of them. And I want you, Joshua, to hamstring their horses. Well, does anyone know what it means to hamstring a horse? Anyone? Yeah.
Still pull a plow, but it can't run.
That's right. They cut the ligament on the rear of the hoof. It makes them useless for war. Useless. Now, it cripples him in that aspect. He can't run. He can't be used in battle. Boy, when did the animal activists have a heyday during that time? Huh. Yeah. Yeah, okay. He also told them to burn their chariots. Well, why do you think God would want them to do that? Why would He want them to do that? Absolutely. So they would not be tempted to put their trust in instruments of war instead of Him. Proverbs, listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 21:31 says this, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Or Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord, our God. Psalm 33:17 says, a horse is a false hope of victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In verse 7, Joshua, it says, did just as he was commanded by the Lord and by Moses. And none of them were left. Now, what does it mean when it says he did what Moses said? Well, remember, Moses had told him what to do, how to treat the people, how they were to destroy them. It says he did that. Then it says Joshua turned to Hazor. And Joshua personally burns the city of Hazor, because this is where that king came from, the king called Jabin, to make that alliance. He took it, and he burnt the city. And we see also from verse 10 that he burnt all the cities of these kings. He did, however, leave a few that were on mounds. Evidently, they needed some place to live, so they decided to keep some of the cities. In verses 12 to 15, then, he gives a summary of the northern battles. They had covered a seven-year span in which Joshua had obeyed God, and God enabled Joshua to subdue every king that came against them. He was there beside them, leading them through every situation. And guess what? He's right there beside you. He's ready to lead you through every situation. He will never leave us. Never forsake us. In verse 15, it says that just as Moses commanded Joshua, he did it. In Exodus 34, 10 through 17, is where we see those commands that Moses had given. In verse 21, it says that Joshua cut off Anakim, enemies that had dwelt in the land of the south, areas that Joshua defeated so that none of them were in the land of Israel. They only remained in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Or in other words, still Philistine territory. Now, who are these people? The Anak. Well, it means long-necked people. Actually, they were tall. They're large people. Related to the giants. Remember back in Numbers where they sent the spies into the land? And what did the spies come back and say? Man, we look like grasshoppers compared to them. There's no way we can go in and conquer them. This is the people that he's talking about. God has caused even those to fall into the hands of Israel. They fall at their hands. Later, this land, the land of the Anak, it's going to be given to Caleb. Caleb was one of the spies that said, oh yes, we can, God. Or people, when he told Moses, we can take it. God will provide it for us. And so because of his loyalty, it's given to him. Verse 23 says, Joshua took the whole land. Does that mean every piece of land that Israel was to occupy that Joshua took at this time? No. No, it wasn't. It wasn't the land that God had promised, not all of it. But it was the land that they had fought against and done as God had commanded. Every major battle that they had fought and won, demonstrating the supremacy of their God. However, as we see in chapter 13 next week, there are many battles yet to be fought. And they are soon going to be dividing up the land among the tribes. In chapter 12, we see the battle has been won. In verses 1 through 24, there's a list of 31 kings. Following the statement of chapter 11, that they took the whole land. Included those that Joshua had defeated before they crossed the Jordan. They also included areas up and down the whole land. And it was all accomplished by the Lord's faithfulness, fulfilling His word as God had promised them the land in the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12:7. It was now being confirmed, and Joshua is beginning to take the land. In chapter 13, as I said before, there we'll see there's much yet to do. Even though they've conquered Lot. We'll see that there's still battles to be won. We will learn in Judges, in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, those fights never end. But we need to remember that just as God loves Israel, and He will keep His covenant with her, and one day in Revelation you will see that He will once again fight for His beloved nation of Israel. But He also loves the church, His bride. And we know that He will protect her also. Neither the devil nor the gates of hell will be able to prevail against His church. It tells us in Matthew 16:18. We're also told that He will present His church spotless and pure. He has died for her. It tells us in Ephesians 5:23-27. He is always there. He is waiting to help us, to fight our battles. And we need to remember one thing as we leave. It's not our battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. He will fight them for you. Trust Him. Trust His Word. He will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Joshua and the great example that You've used him for, to show Your sovereignty, that You are in control of all things. Lord, we admit we fail so often, and it's because, Lord, we fail to consult Your Word. We fail to obey it. We just need to stop, look, and listen. And Father, I pray that You would just put it upon our hearts to always remember that You are there. You are inside of us. You are living within us. And Lord, we have the power of the Holy Spirit going before us to conquer us, those battles that lie before us. Use us, Lord God, in those battles to demonstrate Christ in our life, the love of Christ, and that we might share with others what You have done for us. Lord, may You use us for Your glory, bring honor and praise to Your name. Thank You for the great examples that we have in Joshua. Father, I pray this day as we go forth rejoicing that we know You as our Lord, our Savior, and our Master. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.